The words of Amos, who was among the herdsmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers." Tonight we begin a brief series of messages on the book of the prophet Amos. And tonight I want to consider three things by way of introduction to our subject. First of all, the times in which the prophet lived, and then secondly, the man, and thirdly, the message. Now our text says he lived and did his work as a prophet of God in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. If you know your Old Testament, you'll know that there was another truly infamous Jeroboam who lived about 150 years earlier than this one. He was called Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. It was a part of that tragic rending of the church of God after the death of Solomon. After the death of Solomon, 10 of the tribes of Israel rebelled against the house and lineage of David, and under the leadership of that Jeroboam, they founded the northern kingdom of Israel. It was one of the greatest tragedies in the history of the Old Testament period. And in rebelling against the house of David, that northern kingdom also rebelled against the temple of God. Jeroboam saw that if he didn't do something, the loyalty of the people might remain toward the temple that God himself had instituted and established in Jerusalem. And so he instituted the calf worship in the northern kingdom. And it wasn't long before the whole nation went on a gradual descent into apostasy and error. Well, when this happened, you know, the Bible says that some people realized the significance of it and acted accordingly. In 2 Chronicles chapter 11, verses 13 and 14, we read these words about that time when the great deformation took place under the first Jeroboam. And we read, "The priests and the Levites that were in all Israel," that means the northern kingdom, "they left their suburbs and their possessions, and they came to Judah and Jerusalem." They realized the significance of this tragic event. And then we go on to read in the 16th and 17th verses, "And after them, out of all the tribes of Israel, such as set their hearts to seek the Lord, came to sacrifice unto the Lord, the God of their fathers, and so they strengthened the kingdom of Judah." Now that doesn't mean that in that tragic division in the church and body of the Lord's people, all the fault was on the part of Jeroboam and the people in the northern kingdom. And it doesn't mean that there was nothing wrong in the southern kingdom of Judah in the days when Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, was king. As a matter of fact, we know better than that. And one of the things that brought about that tragic division was the haughty pride of Rehoboam and his unwillingness to show compassion and understanding for the people. And yet, having said that, there was a profound difference between those two parts of God's old covenant nation. We would say between those two parts of the once united church, because one of them could say, and the other one could not, "We are holding to the Word of God, because we still honor the throne of David, to whom God has promised that one day the Messiah will be born. And we still hold to that instituted worship that God Himself has commanded in His Word on Mount Zion in Jerusalem with the Levitical priests. Now that's the way it started out 150 years before the time that we reach here in the days of the prophet Amos. And you know, some very interesting things can happen in 150 years on both sides of a division of that kind. When 150 years have gone by, many people on both sides forgot the sharpness of that division and the differences that had separated them. And so if you go and take the trouble to read the books of Kings and Chronicles, you will find that the kings of Israel and Judah began to more or less cooperate with each other, and they began to have a feeling that they had more in common than they had to separate them. One of the things that particularly characterized this period was that there were two kings that lived a long, long time. Uzziah lived as king for more than 40 years, and so did Joash, the king of Israel. And not only that, but they both reigned in a time of relatively great material prosperity in the two parts of their kingdom. And so they began to think, well, let's live and let live. Let's not bring up these old conflicts all the time. They make life much too unpleasant. And so they began to work together, and their differences were ignored. Now, I don't have to point out to you that we ourselves can fall victim to the same thing. We live today in the climate of the ecumenical movement. And one of the primary effects of the ecumenical movement of the 20th century has been to belittle error and to try to paper over great differences with at least the appearance of union. If you read the Confession of Faith of our church and some of the other great Reformed confessions of the 16th century, you will read, for example, that the Mass is idolatry. Do you know why our fathers said the Mass is idolatry? Because it is maintained that the bread actually becomes the flesh of Jesus, and the wine actually becomes the blood of Jesus, and being the body and blood of Christ, it is proper, according to that teaching, to worship it. If Christ Himself stood here before me, I would bow down and worship Him, wouldn't you? And so the teaching of the Mass is that that magic that takes place during the Mass is such that you actually have in front of you the body and blood of Christ, and you should worship it. And our Reforming Father says that is nothing less than idolatry. It is putting in the place of the Creator the creature. But in our ecumenical climate today, that is completely overlooked, minimized, and ignored. Again, if you read our Confession of Faith, you'll note that it says Reformed Christians should not marry papists or other idolaters. Now, that's a very serious statement. But even though men change in their attitude toward those things, I want to assure you that God does not. If a thing is idolatry in the 16th century, I can assure you that it is also idolatry in the 20th century. If a thing is wrong in 1650, it is just as wrong in 1988, because God is unchanging. And what His Word teaches does not vary in the slightest degree from one century to another. And yet in this time in which Amos was living, the climate of ecumenicity, that's really what it was, had brought it about that the trumpet of the southern kingdom was muted, and there was more and more intermingling and association between Judah and Israel. And that is when God called a sheep herder from Tekoa to be his prophet. Now, do you know where Tekoa is? If you look on your map, you'll find that it's about 12 miles south of Jerusalem. Think of that, closer than Flasher to where we are right now. And you say to yourself, why in the world would God call a herdsman of sheep from a little dinky town 12 miles south of Jerusalem to be a prophet? Why didn't he call somebody from that awesomely important city of Jerusalem? And indeed, why didn't he get somebody out of the school of the prophets, which was supposedly in existence at that time? Why didn't he get a man trained in theology and in prophecy? Well, I believe the reason is because, tragic to say, these men who were trained as prophets couldn't see the truth clearly anymore. Now, that's a strange phenomenon in the history of the church, but it has happened many times. You can create an institution like Westminster Seminary, and within 50 years you can find the place full of people that can't discern the truth anymore. Do you know that that can happen? It not only can happen, brothers and sisters, it has happened over and over and over again. Princeton Seminary at one time was could be properly described as a light in the darkness of this world, and now it's part of the darkness. That's happened over and over. But let us never forget that the kingdom of God never has depended upon and never will depend upon what we might call the professional and educated people of this world. As a matter of fact, some of the thrilling stories in church history illustrate just how true this is. I don't know how many of you people here have ever been interested in the life and work of Abraham Kuyper, but I have. He's a great man. He became a great leader of the revived Reformed faith in the Netherlands over 100 years ago. And he saw that the gospel applied to all of life. And he not only taught it, he lived it. He finally became the prime minister of the nation of Holland. But do you know how he got his start? Well, I'll tell you how he got his start. He was preaching to a congregation in little Holland, and there was a woman there. She was a spinster, an unmarried older lady, who stopped coming to church. And so he went to find out why. Why don't you come to church? He says, if you'll start preaching the gospel, I will. I'll be there. But until you do, I'm not going to come because you're not preaching the gospel. And he talked to her and he began to doubt for the first time his liberalism. She was right and he was wrong. And so a lady that probably would never have been heard of otherwise, her name was Petronilla Baltus, goes down in church history, is in a certain sense more important than Abraham Kuyper. There never would have been an Abraham Kuyper if it wasn't for Petronilla Baltus. A few months ago, we were over there in Scotland, and we visited one of the congregations of the Free Church. Well, one of the great leaders of the awakening there in Scotland was Thomas Chalmers. And a similar thing happened in his life. It was an ordinary layman, as we like to call it today, who knew the truth better than he did and brought about his conversion to the truth. So don't forget that while the church owes a lot to its great and illustrious men of gifts, great gifts, like Augustine in the 4th century and John Calvin in the 16th and so on, never forget that the kingdom of God does not and never has depended upon this kind of thing. Did you ever wonder why Jesus Christ chose a bunch of fishermen? Why didn't he choose Paul in the early days of his ministry? Well, I think one of the reasons, I may not know half the reasons, but I think one of the reasons is that the Lord Jesus Christ wanted to demonstrate once and for all that his movement did not depend, basically, upon academic standing. None of those men that Christ chose, the original group of apostles, had any academic standing at all. And while all the rest of the world was going away, Christ says, will you two go away? And Peter says, no, because you have the words of eternal life. They could see when the wise rabbis and learned Pharisees and scribes were blind as can be. And I think that's why God went down there 12 miles south of Jerusalem and called a man who was a sheep herder, because that man could still see the issues clearly. And he could still see that that church up north was a false church, even though many people in Judah were now cooperating with it. He could still see that. And because he could see it, he was fit to be an apostle. Don't ever forget, brothers and sisters, that you, an ordinary Christian believer, you can see when wise and learned people are blind. Remember the day that Jesus Christ lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, I thank you, O Lord, Father of heaven and earth, because you have hid these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it was well-pleasing in your sight. And so that's also true today. You can have very learned scholars that can't see the truth anymore. That seems amazing to many people, but it's a fact. The number of degrees that you have from some academic institution is no guarantee whatsoever that you can see the truth. And the fact that you only went through the eighth grade, and that's all, does not prevent you from seeing what the wise and prudent are not able to see. And so here was a man who had the number one qualification for a prophet. Did you know that right now in many denominations in America there is a serious crisis because of the hemorrhage of preachers? Did you know that? One of the large denominations of the ostensibly reformed community in America has created a task force to try to stop the hemorrhage. What happens is that young men, they think that they are going to be ministers, so they go and they get their university degree and then they go to the theological institution, which more often than not wrecks them rather than helps them. And then they go out into the ministry, and by the time they've been there 10 years, they say, what am I doing? I am just part of the confusion. And they quit. And they want to know what's wrong. Why are so many men copping out of the ministry today? Well, I don't know all the reasons, but I know one of the basic reasons is this lack of fundamental orientation and insight into the nature of the times in which you live. You've got to have that first. All the education in the world won't help you if you don't have that. If God gives you that, and really God does give you that, nobody else can. If God gives you that, then you are literally driven to preach. And every time you're tempted to be discouraged and throw in the towel, you say, no, the fire's burning inside of me and I've got to preach the gospel. Woe be unto me if I preach not the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the way it really is. And this man, Amos, had that burning inside of his heart that came from really seeing the true situation. He saw how bad it was, and he knew that he had to say something in the midst of that situation. Now, what did he have to say? Well, our text said, and he said, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. But you want to also remember that this concerns, as it says in verse 1, what he saw concerning Israel. That means the northern kingdom. And that means that here was a keeper of sheep from a little town in the southern kingdom, 12 miles south of Jerusalem, who saw the true state of affairs up there in the northern kingdom of Israel, and he knew he had a message for that people up there in the northern kingdom of Israel, and that message was, "The Lord roars from Zion." Now, I think you would agree that by our standards today, that was a shocking event. It would have been shocking enough if he'd had a vision and had some unkind words to say concerning his own church. But no, he feels called to speak a word of judgment against another denomination other than his own. Now, why did God call him to do this at this particular time? Well, let me remind you. If you go back and read the books of Kings and Chronicles, and I know it's a kind of a hard road, if you want to read the books of Kings and Chronicles, if you've ever tried to memorize the list of the books of Kings, I hope you'll confess, as I do, that I was never able to do it. It's too many. It's really difficult. But if you read that history a few times, you'll know that in earlier times, say 100 years earlier than this, there were men up there in the northern kingdom speaking out about those terrible things that were wrong. You had Elijah, one of the great prophets of the Bible. He was up there in the northern kingdom, and he was denouncing the wickedness of the idolatry that Jeroboam had brought into that kingdom. And he was denouncing the fact that they had cut themselves away from David's house and so on. And he was followed by Elisha. And so you had some great prophets in the northern kingdom warning the people that they were on the wrong track and of the judgment which was to come. And they even had schools of the prophets up there. So there was a long time before the northern kingdom had no prophets of their own to tell them they were going wrong. But that point had now been reached. And you know that's happened in many Protestant denominations today. Did you know that? If you go back 50 years when our church came into existence, you can say there were a lot of people in the Presbyterian Church USA lifting up their voices and warning against the apostasy of that body. Well, I'm here to tell you, you don't hear them very much anymore. Let me give you another example. When I went to New Zealand in 1963, I remember reading in one of the papers there some pretty strong voices in the Baptist Union of New Zealand. They reluctantly entered the World Council of Churches and the National Council of Churches in New Zealand. And some of those voices were saying, now, if there's ever the slightest indication that the World Council of Churches is going to open up toward Rome and Roman Catholicism, we're going to get out. And 20 years later, that's exactly what happened in New Zealand, and there wasn't a peep out of the Baptist Union. And this has happened over and over again in Protestant denominations. The old prophetic warning against these gigantic wrongs dies out. And when that happens, you see, then there isn't anybody anymore to say these things from the inside, and it's necessary for somebody to come from the outside to say it. And that's what Amos saw his mission to be. Not because he thought he was in such a hot outfit himself, not because he didn't see anything wrong with the southern kingdom. He most certainly did see things wrong with the southern kingdom. But because he realized that there was still a difference between true church and false church. To give you an idea of some of the problems in the southern kingdom, you might look at 2 Chronicles chapter 26. In 2 Chronicles 26, we read, "Now all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah." Now that's the same king we just read about a moment ago in that first verse. All right, we read, he built Elath and restored it to Judah after the king rested with his fathers. Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all his father Amaziah had done. He sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God, and as long as he sought the Lord God, the Lord God made him prosper. Sounds good, doesn't it? But now look at verse 16. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. So Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him were 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed. You shall have no honor from the Lord God." Then Uzziah became furious, and he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord beside the incense on the altar. And Uzziah was put in a place of separation for the rest of his life. So you see, there was plenty of things wrong in the southern kingdom. But you know what the difference was? There were still men valiant enough to stand up for the truth. And they still had the institutions of God. They still had the temple that God put there. And they had the worship that God had ordained for it. And they still had the throne of David. When it went wrong, it had to be corrected, but they still had it. And because of that, there really was an enormous difference between the northern and southern kingdom. One was false, and the other was true. Now, most of the commentators agree that this figure about the roar refers to a kind of emblem or picture of God warning that northern kingdom of its impending destruction, like a lion supposedly roars just before it pounces upon its hapless victim. And probably the indication here is that the earthquake was the roar that this lion let out. And here was Amos 2 years before the earthquake, warning them of the impending destruction, warning them that if they didn't repent, then it would soon be too late. Well, I believe that in this day and generation in which we live, it is our duty to warn also. If you people could go read some of the writings of Martin Luther and John Calvin, the great reformers, you would realize what a wishy-washy, squeamish age in which we live. If you would even go back and read the New Testament and listen to John the Baptist calling the church leaders of his day a generation of snakes, and he says, "Who warned you, snakes, to flee from the wrath which is to come?" And if you would hear Jesus Christ calling them serpents, and if you could read the writings of some of these great reformers, you'd realize that we are in a really squeamish, wishy-washy day when it comes to the infallible truth of God. We are ruled more by the rules of Emily Post and etiquette than we are by the Word of God and truth. But not Amos. He was a sheepherder. And he wasn't too much interested in etiquette and social forms, and so he was the man God chose to go up there and tell those people in that apostate church in the north that they'd better wake up before it was too late, because the roar of God was even then in their ears. It's my conviction that our time is like that, and that in the midst of a generation of sweetness and light, we have to be prepared to speak the truth. and warn people who are involved in unbelief and unfaithfulness corporately the same way that Amos did in his generation. Now, next Lord's Day, God willing, we'll see how he did it. Amen. We thank you, Lord, tonight for this part of your word and pray that as we walk beside this rustic herdsman of the sheep, we may learn something the way your Holy Spirit led this humble man to a great task, which he fearlessly did for you. Help us to learn it, O God, and take it to heart for Jesus' sake. Amen.